Hello, everyone. Welcome to Lesson 2 of the Theology of the Cross, the Book Club Bible Study for Rock of Ages. Good to see all of you here today. Thank you for participating in the discussion last time. And today we're going to get into a very interesting chapter, maybe a little bit more difficult chapter than the first one, and that is the chapter about the paradox of bearing the cross, the fact that it is a joy and a burden. Again, even that's just me saying that, it's maybe hard to take in right away, but it is what the Bible teaches, and it's what we cling to. We cling to the cross, Christ's cross, and we bear our cross as we follow him. Just a quick reminder of our procedure, and that is that today is Saturday as the video is going up, the lecture. By Wednesday, please respond to the lecture with your comments, questions, disagreements, any of those things. I'll link that in the description for this video. And then before next Saturday is when you read the third chapter and get ready to listen to the lecture and discuss it as well. Here we go. Let's get into the discussion form. What resonated with people? This person says the thorough explanation of what carrying the cross means. We're going to come back to this in the next section of the discussion question, but this person really appreciated the completeness, kind of the exhaustive nature of how Deutschlander explains what cross-bearing is. It's impossible to read this chapter and not understand by the end of it what bearing the cross means. It's denying self and following Christ. What resonated? The despair section. Despair over the idea that you can't be forgiven is a selfish thought. I never thought of it that way. Yes, I agree. That is a concept that may be counterintuitive. When I took my interpersonal communications class in college with Professor Mark Postgen, a wonderful man, we might do a book club on one of his books, Prepared to Answer, someday. Where was I going with that? Professor Postgen said in his class, IPC, Interpersonal Communications, he said, you know, it's a narcissistic thing. It is a selfish, proud, arrogant thing to say, I suck, or I'm the worst, or I'm worthless. These self-deprecating thoughts that you express, and you're beating yourself up all the time because you think you're worthless or you suck or anything like that. He said that's selfish and narcissistic. And when I think I was 20 years old taking this class, I didn't get it. I was like, how could that possibly be narcissistic or proud or arrogant? That's the opposite of arrogance. But as I dwelled on it, and you know, as he continued to teach, I realized, you know, those thoughts are just as inwardly turned as thoughts of more traditional arrogance. You know, I'm the best, I'm the greatest, nobody can top me, you know, those kinds of arrogant thoughts. Both of those sides of the spectrum are turned inward on yourself, are selfish, are narcissistic. They're not denying self, they're obsessed with self, whether it's a positive or negative obsession. So yes, I thought that was a good review as well. All Christians bear crosses. Very good point. And it's important to recognize, because if you tie your self-worth, if you tie your concept of how much God loves you to whether things are going well in your life or not, well, when things don't go well in your life, then you're going to not only doubt, you know, your status, but you're going to doubt if God loves you. And that is a dangerous thing. You know, so to recognize that God loves us and that is why we have crosses in life, or God loves us and, you know, that is a part of that is to bear crosses in life, that gets us to always trust God's love and, in fact, to flee to God's love in those moments. You know, so that's why we avoid the what's called the theology of glory, which is the opposite of the theology of the cross. The idea that if you love God enough, he'll do good things for you. Or if you love God enough, your life will go well and you'll get a lot of money and, you know, straight teeth and no braces and all that stuff. If you think that if you think that God loves you and that will provide you with positive things in life only, that's dangerous, because then when negative things come, where do you turn if you think those things aren't from God? It's a good reminder of why we suffer, our sinful self fighting the Christian in us. Yes, the old man versus the new man, the old nature, or the sinful nature versus the new creation. This is actually going to be a theme of our chapter for today. We're going to get into that a bit more, that we are simul justus et peccator. We are at the same time righteous and sinful. Not just key to understand for this book, but key to understand for the Christian life. What resonated? The personal struggle with a particular besetting sin is a cross. If, when you are successful in avoiding the sin, you feel as though you're self-righteous, but if you fail and commit the sin, then you despair of God's mercy. So this is that narrow Lutheran middle idea, the pride and despair that if you overcome, then you become self-righteous. I did it. I'm the best. If you fail, then you feel like you're worthless, that you can't amount to anything, that God could never love you. Both of those are selfishness. Both of those are sin. And a cross that we bear is to navigate between those two things on the narrow road. The road that says I am a sinner, yet God loves me, and you know, I bear my crosses in His name. So I think this person was resonating with similar things as this person, the thoughts of despair, and how God blesses us by the cross. Doubts or disagreement. Here on this slide, at the first one, this person appreciated the thorough explanation of what carrying the cross means. These two individuals thought differently. Did this chapter need to be 33 pages or could have been a more concise 20? And then another person, he seems to repeat himself a lot, wordy. Yeah, I totally get this criticism. Deutschlander can circle back on himself quite a bit. And as a reader, it can get a little tiring sometimes. I will say there are pros and cons to his approach. This is just kind of how Deutschlander writes. If you read his other books like Civil Government or The Narrow Lutheran Middle, he does do this. However, the big pro, the big positive point that is part of his style is that it is impossible to read a Deutschlander chapter and finish it without understanding what he's talking about, right? So different ways he says things are going to resonate with different people, or maybe all of the ways he says things are going to resonate with people. Maybe one specific way resonates and the other ones are kind of like, okay, yeah, I get it. But either way, you're never going to finish a Deutschlander chapter and be confused about its meaning, right? Because he's going to make sure you get it by the end. Can that get tiring as a reader? Yes. And so these two thoughts here, absolutely valid. But I encourage you, if this is how you're feeling as you read the book, to just, you know, press on. When he repeats himself, you know, honestly, I'll give you permission to skim if it seems like he's repeating himself, you know, kind of wade through that paragraph a little bit. You know, just read for content, and yeah, the style is not going to hit everyone. Comments. Many times over the years, I have heard people say, oh, that's just the cross I have to bear, almost using it to exalt themselves, which is the exact opposite of how we should feel. Yeah, that's a good point. Some people can become self-righteous in their crosses. But you know, at the same time, Paul does say that we glory in our weaknesses and we glory in the crosses. We boast in our weaknesses and in the crosses. So, you know, as long as that boasting is coming back to Christ and His grace that is sufficient for us, talk about more about that today, you know, that's bearing the cross too. But I think some people don't understand the idea of cross-bearing as self-denial. And so if they say that's the cross I have to bear and they want to kind of, you know, puff themselves up and say like, yes, I will bear this burden because I am so great. That's missing the point. That's not boasting in the cross or in Christ. I never knew what the theology of the cross was before reading this book. I didn't realize it was about suffering for Christ. Yeah, good point. And, you know, I read this comment and I thought maybe I should have marketed this book club a little bit better, you know, marketed to get people to realize what the theology of the cross was. However, when I was leading up to it, I thought, I want people to explore it for themselves. I want people to kind of discover it as we go. In retrospect, maybe I should have been clearer about what the topic of the book really was. But I think that, you know, if you're coming in here and you're reading it, then I hope that it's been beneficial for you. Yeah, you know, I promoted it one way. Maybe I should have promoted it another way. I don't know. Maybe I need a marketing strategist. Discussion questions. Describe joy. Do my emotions of sadness when suffering feel like joy? I feel like a broken record, but we're going to get into this today in the paradox chapter. One thing I want to point out at this juncture is that joy is both an emotion and a fact of the Christian life. Okay, so it is an emotion that we can feel, but it is always a present fact in our lives. We always have the true joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven in Christ. That is something that comes with being a Christian. It is objectively true that we have joy. We possess joy. Do we always feel that joy? Do we always express or internalize that joy? No. Okay. So we can be sad. We can struggle. We do struggle. We are sad. Things are tough in life. But even those sadnesses you can tackle with the joy that you always possess of being a Christian, being forgiven in Jesus. There's one hymn, I think it's an Easter hymn, that says, I can no more be sad. My heart with Christ rejoices and is always sunshine glad. And I get the idea. It's talking about that objectively true joy, the joy that we possess, not necessarily the joy we feel. However, I think that hymn line always kind of, I think, how does this strike people who aren't feeling happy right now? And it makes me wonder, the value of such a statement. So describe joy. There's two kinds of joy. There's the joy that we always have. There's the joy that we can feel, but done not always. Okay. So like I said, we'll get more into that with the paradox chapter. There's a difference between the facts of joy and the emotions of joy. No questions, but can't wait till we get more examples of what Heals the Cross actually is. I believe chapter 3 is straight up called, actually it's chapter 7, whoops. Next time is Slivers. Chapter 7 is Crosses, a Sampler. So as we get through more examples in the various chapters, chapter 7 is just going to be entirely examples of crosses. Will these classes be available online for a while and how long? Yeah, they'll be on the YouTube channel. I don't know, in perpetuity. I'm not going to take them down. So on that Rock of Ages YouTube channel, the Pastor Nats' YouTube channel, they'll be there. Check them out. Chapter 2, the paradox. In my mind, this whole chapter is really predicated on this section of scripture from the Apostle Paul. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." So this is kind of going back to that answer to the question of what is joy? How can I have joy when I feel sad? Here, we delight in the times we are weak and going through difficulty and in persecutions. That's not always a feeling, but it is a fact. As a Christian, we can approach those things with joy. I'm not going to get into too much here about what the thorn was. I'll just share a comic with you about what I don't think the thorn was, but I think it's pretty entertaining nonetheless. Thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. It's probably not SpongeBob as a cellmate, although that would have been a significant thorn in the flesh. Here we go. The kind of the main crux of this whole chapter is the thought of the old self versus the new self. The simul justus et peccator, same time righteous and sinful. If the essence of the cross is self-denial, then something we're going to constantly be fighting against is the self, and specifically that italicized self, the sinful nature. And all of us as Christians have been given a new spirit, a new creation that happened at baptism. It happened when we were called to faith by the Holy Spirit. And that is always going to be at war with the self. And self-denial is how we follow Christ and bear our crosses. At what points are those two selves inside of us going to conflict? All the time. And that's really going to be the major point of the paradox here, is the joyfully taking up the cross is an act of self-denial. It is an exercise in self-denial, even if we don't feel joyful. So keep this in mind as we go and discuss this paradox. got a quote from Deutschlander that I thought was really summative of the whole thing here. The twofold pain of the cross on page 35. The closer one comes to a life of cheerful submission to the will and word of God, the heavier and more painfully the cross presses and oppresses as the old self struggles to reassert itself and gain its control. I had a professor one time explain to me something similar to this. He said it is an interesting concept, or maybe even a cruel trick, that the more spiritually mature we get, the more acutely aware of our sinfulness we are. The more spiritually mature we get, the more acutely aware of our sinfulness we are. In other words, you know, the exercise of becoming spiritually mature is an exercise in self-examination and in self-denial. And so that self-denial is going to ramp up more and more as we grow in our faith. I think some people get the idea that growing in faith is going to make life easier. And in a sense, it does, because as you deny yourself, you are more and more casting yourself on Christ, and he's the one that delivers us from all things, even ourselves. However, while that alleviates the pressure that we feel, that we cast ourselves on Christ, that self-denial as we grow is also going to grow, and self-denial is never painless. So, you know, it's that constant tension that the glory and the awareness of how loving God is and how amazing God is and how he has saved us, as that rises, so also does the difficulty of self-denial. And you know, that is going to be, that's the paradox. So this I think is probably one of the most poignant quotes in this whole section. And I want you to think about that and really internalize that. Go back to page 35 and underline it, highlight it. Mark this as the thesis statement for this chapter. Paul and the cross. So in order to talk about this paradox of the cross, Deutschlander gives us the example of the Apostle Paul in two different places. We already looked at 2 Corinthians. Here we have Romans 7:8-1, where Paul concludes, "What a wretched man I am." This is after he says, the good I want to do, I do not do, and the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So this constant struggle of old man and new man, how do we get over this? We constantly seem to fail, and Paul ramps up and he goes, finally, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" The very next thing he says without hesitation is, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, he answers his own question, who can rescue me from this body of death? God. He can and he does. That's self-denial. Recognizing your sinfulness and then casting yourself on Christ. That is self-denial. And now the next thing that Paul says, sometimes we read that and then that's kind of where we end, or there's that big letter or a big symbol 8 in the book, and we think that there's this huge break in thought between verses or chapter 7 and 8. But if you finish chapter 7 and move right into chapter 8, the next thing that Paul says is, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So the law, the gospel, and then the life of sanctification, boom, 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 verse to verse to verse, as you go from Romans 7 to Romans 8. Beautiful stuff from Paul. No surprises there. But as Paul suffered under the cross, he gives us a model of how we suffer under the cross too. There's also the example. Moving on to Jesus in the cross, since the other example of Paul's suffering was in 2 Corinthians, which we started this part with. Jesus in the cross, his joy and his suffering. Here we go, talking about that joy again. Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He said that after predicting his death. Do you think that there is glory in this image? There's glory in a half-naked man nailed to a cross as he's slowly being suffocated by his own rib cage. Which is what crucifixion does. Is there glory in this? Jesus thought so. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, it was difficult. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So Jesus himself, as our model for cross-bearing, Jesus himself felt that tension, that paradox of joy and suffering, of bearing the cross in the name of you know, his Father, his God, and how that is a glorious thing, a joyful thing, and yet his heart is troubled because he knows that it's going to be difficult. And yet through that trouble comes glory. And so it's that constant push-pull that we too experience in life as we bear our crosses in his name. Deutschlander has a section about the cross imposed by others. I thought here this was a good image of the cross that was literally imposed by others on Jesus. And Deutschlander gets into the wickedness of the world and even how God can sometimes appear as the enemy. And I think that, you know, sometimes we wonder, how can this world be so cruel? How can God allow such evil to happen? Keep in mind that sometimes in life, the evil in the world is used to accomplish God's purposes. God doesn't will that evil. God doesn't create or become the cause of evil. But those wicked people who act in sin and rebellion against God, God will use them to train us, to give us crosses that we bear and that we can work through and overcome and grow closer to him. So as the crosses are imposed in life on us by others, you know, we recognize that is a function of God's discipline on us, is that he even uses the wickedness of our enemies and of God's enemies to accomplish the greatest moments of spiritual growth in our lives, you know, grow moments, need to grow moments that he provides for us. And no better example is than this picture of the cross being imposed on Jesus, the wickedness of sinners, that through it, God worked the redemption of all people in Christ's literal cross. So keep that in mind next time that you feel, why is God letting this happen? Or how can God allow these wicked people into my life? Think about it, that God could be using their wickedness to force you to grow. Thought it would be time to explain some Deutschlanderisms. I busted out the language corner thing here because he loves to use German. And, you know, Deutschlander, I mean, come on, listen to his name. His name is Deutschlander. You know, he obviously has a German background, but not everybody listening to this does. So I'll just explain a couple things. He's explained this before, Das Liebe Kreuz. That's how you'd say that, Das Liebe Kreuz. That's the dear cross. That's the paradoxical bearing of the cross in joy, that factual joy, objective joy. The dear cross that brings us to Christ. And then Kyrie is Lord have mercy. That you have seen that in our bulletins and in our hymnal. That's, you know, when we sing, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy. That's the Kyrie. That's Lord. Kyrie eleison is the full version of that, Lord have mercy on me. And then page 60, he has kind of a extended German grammatical point about die Lehre versus die Lehren versus Lehrpunkte. The point here, and you can pretty much bring this into the English, is that the Bible is comprised of doctrine in the singular as a collective, or points of doctrine, that would be the Lehrpunkte. And we don't speak of the doctrines of the Bible. It's one unified book with one unified message, one unified teaching. When we talk about the theology of our cross, it is intrinsically linked, therefore, to the theology of Christ's cross and the message of justification. So the crosses that we bear in life are not it's not a means of grace. You know, bearing crosses is not a means of grace. However, it is so super linked to the means of grace in the gospel, that as we bear our crosses, we are constantly being brought back to his word, into our baptisms, into, you know, the sacrament of communion. So, you know, the cross itself is not a means of grace, but it drives us to the means of grace. And those two points of doctrine are intrinsically linked. Okay. So sometimes I'll say the word doctrines, but I think, you know, Deutschlander's point here is that really the Bible is doctrine, and it has different points of doctrine. It's all unified. It's all a unit concept. If you were confused about that on page 60, that's the point he was making. One more kind of Deutschlanderism or reference that you might not have understood is that of Jean-Paul Sartre. And he brings him up, I think, three times in the chapter in his philosophy. And if you don't know Sartre's philosophy, then you're probably not going to get the point he was making. So I thought I would briefly introduce you to who this man is. Jean-Paul Sartre was a French existentialist philosopher. His key phrase, kind of the summary of his existentialism, is that human beings are condemned to be free. In other words, people's free choice is a burden. In his mind, the more decisions we make, the more we realize that the world around us doesn't care. Okay. So kind of a pessimistic approach, obviously. Existentialism is kind of an inherently pessimistic doctrine, or not doctrine, but a philosophy. Some people like Albert Camus try to spin that existentialism into, life is meaningless, but that means we should enjoy it. You know, Sartre was more like, life is meaningless, so what's the point? You know, Camus would kind of come at it as like, life is meaningless, so let's live it up while we're here. He didn't actually say those exact words, but we can get in Camus another time. But existentialism kind of fascinates me. This is point three. Because to me, it feels like existentialism is getting into the heads of people who are trapped in the message of the law and have not yet heard the sweetness of the gospel. Existentialist philosophers are like, they're stuck in Romans 7 and they never get to Romans 8. They're constantly in, who can rescue me from this body of death? They never quite reach, thanks be to God, he delivers me through my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're just constantly ruminating on the meaninglessness of life and how there is no meaning here. And they never break through. That gospel never affects them in a way that leads them to Jesus. They're just stuck in law, never get to gospel. The exception to that, in my opinion, would be Soren Kierkegaard. If you are familiar with him at all, or even if you're not, people call Kierkegaard the father of existentialism, but I think that's a little unfair because Kierkegaard was a Christian and a strong one. And, he would talk about the meaninglessness of life, but then he would fall back on the gospel as a salve to the meaninglessness of life. Whereas guys like Sartre, who came after Kierkegaard, would not go back to that gospel point. And they would just get stuck in the meaninglessness aspect of it, that we exist and that's all we can know. So a little brief primer on existentialism there. Ask questions about that if you like. The point, I think, that counters Sartre's La Nausea, the nausea, that it was one of his most famous books, the idea that life is meaningless and there's nothing to it, and if we suffer, that's just a proof of the meaninglessness of life. The counterpoint to that, I think, not just from Kierkegaard, but it comes from a man whom you're probably more familiar with, C.S. Lewis. You probably know C.S. Lewis as the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But those books were strong Christian allegory, and most of C.S. Lewis's writing is overtly Christian and doctrinal in nature, and philosophically Christian in nature. So whereas Sartre would say, life is meaningless, the suffering in life is meaningless, everything is meaningless, says the teacher, C.S. Lewis would say, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. I believe my computer just glitched. I'm going to repeat myself once more. If we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. That is the counterpoint to existentialism. That is, to me, the move from Romans 7 to Romans 8. What a wretched man I am. Who could rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory. C.S. Lewis, I think, gives us the remedy to the existentialist dilemma. All right. That is all I had on chapter two, the paradox of bearing the cross, the joy of bearing a burden. Just kind of looking through my personal notes a little bit, that's all I had to say. Just maybe one more quote from page 62. Ultimately, all error aims at using a rejection of my cross to get to the rejection of Christ's cross, that is, to a rejection of the heart and core of the gospel. So, you know, errors in this, like the theology of glory and other such errors about the cross, they want us to just ignore our crosses not overcome necessarily, but ignore the crosses or eliminate the crosses instead of bearing our crosses and following Christ. The problem with that is if we ignore the crosses or eliminate the crosses, then we are all the more close to eliminating Christ's cross and the message of the gospel. It's a unified system. As we bear our crosses, we grow closer to Christ and the glory of his cross, right? That's the paradox. Discussion form for next time looks very similar. I forgot to change the picture, but the only thing different is there. It says chapter 2 instead of chapter 1. There's the link there. I will put that link in the video description. And that is chapter 2. Thank you for going through that with me. Thank you for the brief detour on existentialism. I think that's an important point to bring up because Deutschlander gets into it. And if you missed his point there, you might have been confused about why he kept talking about Sartre and those things. That's all I've got. We'll see you tomorrow for worship. God's blessings to all of you. Wanted to let you know that council met on Thursday and we're talking about, what's our plan, what's our reopening strategy. Thank you to those of you who have filled out that survey. If you've not filled out the survey, Rock of Ages members, check your email, check the newsletter. There's a link to a survey in there about your personal feelings about reopening. That'll help us guide our decision as we move forward in the month of May and trying to figure out what the future holds for us. A lot of questions unanswered, but we got to start asking them, right? God's blessings to all of you. Hope you enjoyed this lesson. If you have any questions, throw them in the form. And God be with you till we meet again. Stay safe out there.